And before we listen to God's word read and preached, I'll pray. Father, we just sung, "Say the word." We do need to hear your voice, so please help us to understand what you're saying to us by the Spirit through the scriptures, for Jesus' sake. Amen. I didn't see it, but my newspaper told me that last night BBC Two broadcast a program called The Summer of Love, 1967. 1967, so the program said, I gather, was the summer when the young cast off the cloak of convention and threw themselves into social, sexual, and pharmacological revolution, which shocked society to its very foundations. Whether you can date the onset of the permissive society quite so precisely to 1967, I doubt. But undoubtedly something did happen in the 60s, which led to a whole change in societies and cultural values, certainly in the West. The permissive society was born. It had a massive impact in understanding of sexual behavior and sexual morality, but it didn't just stop there. The general attitude of permissiveness pervades society beyond sexual morality. The kind of watch cries would be things like, anything goes. If it feels good, do it, whatever turns you on. Now, no doubt there have been good things that have flowed from that, but I'd certainly want to argue that there's been much harm as well. It's serious when that kind of level of permissiveness hits society. But it's even more serious when you find not just a permissive society, but a permissive church. A church in which, in effect, anything goes. And that was effectively the situation in Corinth. Just look at chapter 5 and verse 1. And you'll find that in Corinth, the church's permissiveness was even greater than that seen in the world. Paul says, verse 1, "It is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you, and of a kind that does not occur even among pagans." Which is saying something, as Corinth was known throughout the ancient world as a center, a hotbed of sexual immorality. Now, from the very start of this letter, Paul has stressed the need for the church to be holy. Right in the second verse, chapter 1 and verse 2, he writes, "To the church of God in Corinth, to those sanctified in Christ Jesus and called to be holy, together with all those everywhere who call on the name of our Lord Jesus." A church, a Christian church, must be a holy church, a church that reflects the character of the holy God who's called them to himself. But unfortunately, the Corinthians placed little, if any, emphasis on the need for holiness. And that was a result of their false view of the spiritual life. Paul writes to them, we saw this last week, chapter 3, verse 1, "Brothers, I couldn't address you as spiritual, but as worldly, mere infants in Christ." Here was a church that thought that they were very spiritual. They bore the marks of the Spirit of God amongst them. And as far as they were concerned, that was particularly focused in present experiences that they were enjoying in their soul, in the here and now. So for them, life in the Spirit, spirituality, was effectively about me, about the present, about the soul. And Paul, throughout the letter, corrects them. He reminds them what true spirituality is about. It's not just about me. It's about us, about the church. Don't forget other people. Don't just run after individual, private experiences and enjoy them and forget about others. No, it's about us, the church. It's not just about the present. That's where they focused. It's also about the future. Most of the blessings of the Christian life are still to come. And it's not just about the soul, as if the body doesn't really matter at all. Now, true spirituality is lived out in the body. It matters how we live with our body. Those are themes that go right through 1 Corinthians. And they're very evident in this section we're looking at today, chapter 5, verse 1 to 6, verse 20. I've given the heading, "True spirituality demands holiness, not moral permissiveness." So they were living sinful lifestyles, or at least tolerating the sinful lifestyles of others within the church, and they weren't really fussed about it. And Paul challenges this permissive church, and I think there are many challenges to the contemporary church as well. He says, and these are the three sections we'll be looking at, that a sinful lifestyle is incompatible with the health of the church. That's chapter 5, verses 1 to 13. It's incompatible with the realities of the future. That's chapter 6, verses 1 to 11. And it's incompatible with the significance of the body. That's chapter 6, verse 12 to 20. So first, a sinful lifestyle is incompatible with the health of the church. Chapter 5, the whole chapter, verses 1 to 13. Now, what was this sexual immorality that they were tolerating? Verse 1, a man has his father's wife. It seems that he has a sexual relationship with his mother-in-law. Now, even the pagan Corinthians would not tolerate such behavior. And yet the church in Corinth was so full of themselves, so convinced that they were spiritual, that they weren't shocked. At the very least, this terrible sin in their midst did not dent their pride. It's even suggested that it could be that they were proud, verse 2, not in spite of this sin, but because of it. Here's a sign of how permissive they were. We've broken through the old taboos. Now we're truly spiritual. We've left behind all these worries about the law and all that. We're in Christ. Left all that behind. Look at what we can tolerate now. Just possible. That was the reason they were proud. Paul says, verse 2, and you're proud? Shouldn't you rather have been filled with grief and have put out of your fellowship the man who did this? Here's one of a number of passages in the New Testament that deals with the subject of church discipline. It's quite clear as you read the New Testament that church discipline is to be a last resort. But if a believer falls into persistent sin that becomes public, something must be done. First, the New Testament says, the individual should be urged to repent in a private manner, as privately as possible. Just one person saying, look, you really need to sort this out. And that appeal to repent is ignored. There need to be two or three others, leaders of the church, going, urging them to change their lifestyle, their behavior, their ways. But if that too is rejected, the last resort is what Paul is envisaging here. There must be action. And this believer, or the one who claims to be a believer, but who's living a life of blatant, persistent, unrepentant sin, cannot be tolerated and should be evicted from the Christian fellowship. Very countercultural, this kind of language. But it's not vindictive at all. It's to have a loving intent, verse 5. Paul says, hand this man over to Satan so that the sinful nature may be destroyed and his spirit saved on the day of the Lord. Handing him over to Satan doesn't mean casting him into hell. It means handing him out of the sphere of the church into the sphere of the world. Satan is the god of this world. Treat him like an unbeliever till such time as he or she repents. And the aim is that the sinful nature might be destroyed, literally the flesh. And some people think, well, maybe this is referring to the body, a reference to sickness and even death once this individual is cast out of the church. I doubt it, although there is one reference in the New Testament. It comes later in this letter, where Paul speaks in chapter 11, verse 30, of physical consequences as a result of sin. That is not normally the case, but it seems to have been on this specific in chapter 11. Much more likely, though, the flesh here speaks, as it often does in the New Testament, of the lower part of his nature. Thus the translation in the New International Version, the sinful nature. And Paul is longing that this very serious action of saying, no, we can no longer treat you as a brother or sister in Christ. We have to cast you out and treat you as an unbeliever. That very serious action, the hope is, will lead to that sinner coming to his senses, repenting, refusing to go the way of the sinful nature anymore. And the result, his spirit saved, comes back to clear trust in Christ and seeks to live for him. Discipline's loving. It's for the good of the individual. But more than that, it's for the good of the church, verse 6. Your boasting's not good. Don't you know that a little yeast works through the whole batch of dough. I mentioned a bit earlier that the Corinthians were very individualistic in their spirituality, effectively selfish. Seen in a very shocking way in chapter 11, where we're told in their celebrations of the Lord's Supper, they came to stuff themselves, basically, and forget others. So the result is some stuffed themselves and others went starving. They didn't manage to get the food. That was at the Lord's Supper. Life in the Spirit, as far as they were concerned, was all about me. My freedom, my rights, my gifts, me expressing my gifts. And again through this letter, Paul has to remind them that true spirituality is corporate. It's about us, about the church. We belong together as one body, 1 Corinthians 12, as one lump of dough. That's what he's saying here in chapter 5, verse 6. Just get a hint of the kind of thing that was going on. Feel free to flick across to chapter 10 and verse 23 and 24. Everything is permissible, they were saying. Seems that was one of their buzzwords, one of their slogans. Everything's permissible. We're free to do whatever we want. Now we're Christian, spiritual people. But Paul says, but not everything's beneficial. Verse 24, nobody should seek his own good, but the good of others. They were so bent on expressing their freedom to do what they wanted that they weren't concerned about the effect of their actions on other brothers and sisters. That's the whole point of chapter 13, that wonderful chapter, 1 Corinthians 13, about love. Love is patient, love is kind, it does not envy, it does not boast, it is not proud. Do not imagine loving couples in Corinth on their wedding day sitting down and saying, ah, 1 Corinthians 13 was not written for that effect. 1 Corinthians 13 was a very, very serious rebuke. Because the very point was that the Corinthians were not patient. They were not kind. They were not, they were envious. They were boastful. They were proud. They were not loving. 1 Corinthians 13 rebukes them and challenges them to think not just about me, but about us. Paul is reminding them in this chapter, chapter 5, verse 6, of their corporate identity. They belong together. They're bound up together. Verse 6 again, don't you know that a little yeast works through the whole batch of dough? A friend told me not long ago that back in 1972, I think it was, 25 million Cadbury's Easter eggs had to be destroyed. Some would consider a tragedy. And they were destroyed because when they left the factory, the yeast within the cream filling expanded and expanded and cracked through the chocolate covering. They all had to be chucked away. Well, there's a contemporary illustration of the point that's being made. Yeast expands and spreads. And Paul's point is, so does sin. It expands and spreads in our lives individually, but that's not his point here. My sin affects you. Your sin affects me. We're corporate. We belong together. And so if sin within the body is not taken very seriously, it will spread. If there's a church member notoriously dishonest in his business dealings, or spreading untruthful gossip about others, or living a flagrantly, openly, sexually immoral lifestyle, and nothing is done, the impression is given that it doesn't matter. And so others will follow, and the yeast of sin will begin to pervade the whole church. So Paul is saying it must be taken seriously. Action must be taken. Yeast was an obvious image for Paul to use, because every year before the Passover, all the yeast had to be removed from the house before the festival of the Passover could go ahead, before the lamb could be sacrificed. And Paul uses that Passover language and image, and he says, look, the lamb's already been sacrificed, because all those Passover lambs sacrificed year after year pointed to the one true lamb, the Lord Jesus Christ. Christ, our Passover lamb, has already been sacrificed, verse 7. And so it's high time you got rid of the yeast. Get rid of sin. It has no place within the Christian community. And where there's open, flagrant, persistent sin, a church should take it seriously. Privately, urging for repentance, then the 2 and 3, and then if necessary, a public declaration that the unrepentant sinner can no longer be regarded as a member of the church. It's strong teaching. It's clear from verse 9 that Paul had said something similar in a previous letter and had told them not to associate with the sexually immoral, and he meant those within the church. But it seems clear that some misunderstood him to think that he was saying that they shouldn't have anything to do with anyone who's sexually immoral. Verse 9 and 10. He said, no, I didn't mean that. In that case, you'd have to have left the world. That's not his point at all. Now I'm writing to you, verse 11, that you must not associate with anyone who calls himself a brother, but is sexually immoral or greedy. Not with the world. You know, we Christians very often get it entirely the wrong way around. So Paul is saying it's not our business to be judging the world. That'll happen at the end of time. But we must judge the church. We must hold each other accountable to live godly lives. And where we're living openly, flagrantly immoral lives, we must call one another to repent. And if there's no repentance, we must take action. We must judge. But not condemn the world. And yet so often what happens is that the world hears us pointing a finger and condemning them all the time. Don't do this, don't do that, don't do the other. And yet we tolerate all sorts of things within the church. It's one of the complications and one of the things that I find most difficult in the whole debate at the moment about whether there should be practicing homosexual clergy within the Church of England. The tragedy is that the world hears it as saying, stop that, don't do that. And there's a very negative message going out. But first and foremost, to the world, heterosexuals, homosexuals, people of all nations and all kinds, the first message is, God loves you. He sent his son to die for you. Come and put your trust in him, and there's a warm welcome to you. But within the church, we can't tolerate immorality, and therefore we must take clear lines. Very hard to do that in a way that doesn't send the wrong message to the world. And we must fall over backwards, not just in the area of homosexuality, it applies to every single area, to make sure that the chief message we share with our non-Christian friends and neighbours and colleagues is of the love of God in Christ. So Paul's speaking to the church. He's saying decisive action needs to be taken against sin. A sinful lifestyle is incompatible with the health of the church. There's his first blow to the permissiveness within the church at Corinth. Here's the second. It's now chapter 6 and verses 1 to 11. Where he's saying a sinful lifestyle is incompatible with the realities of the future. Verse 1, Paul turns to another shocking example of the lack of distinctiveness within the Corinthian church. He says, if any of you has a dispute with another, dare he take it before the ungodly for judgment instead of before the saints? The saints, by the way, refers to Christians. All Christians are saints in Paul's language. We're not told the details, but it does seem from the words that Paul uses in verses 7 and 8 that a church member had been cheated and wronged by another church member, and the case has ended up in the secular courts. And Paul is horrified, verse 6. One brother goes to law against another. And this in front of unbelievers? And he underlines the inappropriateness of their behavior by pointing them to what will happen in the future. That's what he's doing. And it's a very important emphasis. Because the Corinthians, at least a substantial number of them, were only really interested in the present. As far as they were concerned, they were living the spiritual life in full now. And they didn't have to think about anything that was still to come. They thought they'd arrived. Chapter 4, verse 8. Already, Paul speaks with heavy irony. Already you have all you want. Already you become rich, you become kings. And that without us. Oh, we're apostles. We don't seem to have arrived yet. We still go around in rags. We're still persecuted. We still suffer. We're actually looking forward to the new creation in heaven when we'll be raised to be with Christ. But you Corinthians, you seem to have got there first. You seem to have bypassed suffering in this world. Oh, you've arrived, have you? Well, they really thought they had. Chapter 15, we're told that some of them said there's no resurrection of the dead. No resurrection of the body. No, they're enjoying now a full spiritual resurrection. After all, they said, some of them, we speak in the tongues of angels. Surely that's a sign, our tongue speaking, that we've been fully raised. We're enjoying the spiritual life to the full. There's nothing still to come. In part, I think that does explain this lack of concern for holiness. There's no concern for any future day of judgment. And so Paul here is pointing them to the realities of the future. And that will challenge their permissiveness. The future, for a start, for the saints, those who belong to Christ. He says, verse 2, don't you know that the saints, Christians, will judge the world? Don't you know? Don't you know? Don't you know? It's interesting, that little phrase comes in chapter 5, verse 6. Don't you know? It's there in 6, verse 2. It's there again, you'll notice, at the beginning of verse 3. It's there again, you'll notice, at the beginning of verse 9. It's there again, too, in verse 15. Do you not know? Knowledge, gnosis. It's one of the buzzwords of the Corinthians. They prided themselves on how knowledgeable they were. They really did think they did know. And Paul, again, with great irony, is saying, in effect, look, you Corinthians, since you know so much, how is it that you don't seem to know this, which is basic Christianity? Brackets, could it be that you don't know quite as much as you claim to know? Since you're so knowledgeable, how come you've forgotten these basic truths? Paul had taught them when he was with them that they were a community with an amazing future, called to belong to God in this present world and to be with him in the age to come. They were a community joined to Jesus Christ. Their destiny was bound up with his. And just as one day Jesus would return to judge the world, so in Christ the Christian community would be involved in that coming day of judgment. That's what he's talking about, I think, when he says, don't you know that the saints will judge the world? But if that's their destiny, how inappropriate to hand over a dispute between two of their members to a court of this world. It's entirely inappropriate. And it's ludicrous too. Verse 2, second half, if you're to judge the world, are you not competent to judge trivial cases? So he's saying, look, you really ought to sort out your private disputes between church members within the church. Remember the future, the church's future. But then in verses 9 to 11, he moves on and says, remember the future realities for the world. So the sin in the church isn't simply seen in the act of taking a Christian brother or sister to court. It's also seen in the behavior that led to that response. That's what Paul is talking about in verse 8. You yourselves cheat and do wrong, and you do this to your brothers. It was that kind of cheating that led to court action. And Paul says, not only the taking to court, but the cheating and the doing wrong that leads to people being taken to court is totally unacceptable. That triggers verse 9. Do you not know that the wicked will not inherit the kingdom of God? The implication is clear. If you carry on cheating in this kind of way, and doing wrong in this kind of way, without making any attempt to repent, then you too will be judged. You can't expect to enter the new creation and heaven forever. He continues, do not be deceived, you complacent Corinthians. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor male prostitutes, nor homosexual offenders, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor slanderers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. He's not sitting down in his study and thinking, now what are the really terrible sins, the worst sins? I'm going to mention those and say that if anyone does these, then they'll be excluded from the kingdom of God. No, he mentions these sins because these were the ones that were a particular danger for the Corinthians in that special situation. A number of them he's mentioned already in chapter 5 and verse 11. These were the ones that were in danger of taking root in Corinth. Swindling, that's the issue in chapter 6, verses 1 to 6. Sexual immorality, that's the issue at the beginning of chapter 5. He'll return to it from verse 12 and following. Male prostitutes and homosexual offenders, he mentions. Most likely that refers to the active and passive partners in homosexual intercourse. And in our current context, because of the controversies in the world and the church, those are the two words that leap out at us. But do notice, homosexuality is not singled out It comes in a list that includes, in general terms, sexual immorality and adultery. So he's not saying those who attempted a homosexual sex, they're the really terrible ones. That'll include a number here. All of us are tempted to sexual sin, whether it's homosexual or heterosexual. And Paul's not saying because you have particular temptations, you're condemned in any way. If that was the case, there'd be no place, no room for any of us in the kingdom of heaven. What he's talking about is a continuing lifestyle. Not just a continuing homosexual lifestyle. He refers also to sexual immorality in general and adultery. That refers to heterosexual sin, continuing as a lifestyle without any attempt to repent. And he's not saying that sex somehow is the really terrible sin and nothing else. Notice, it's in the context of a list that includes other sinful behaviors that continue. He's saying the wicked, those who are living a lifestyle of sin without attempt to repent of it, will not inherit the kingdom of God. Not saying those of you who struggle and battle and occasionally fall into sin, saying those who deliberately carry on in a lifestyle of sin without trying to repent. But do notice verse 11. It's a wonderful verse. That's what some of you were, but you were washed. You were sanctified. You were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. Every single one of us can look back on things we've done of which we are deeply ashamed. Every one of us. Some of us belonged in the categories in verses 9 and 10. Sexually immoral, idolaters, adulterers, homosexual offenders, thieves, greedy, drunkards. But, says Paul, you, speaking to the church at Corinth and to all those who trust in Christ, you were washed. In other words, in God's sight, we're clean. You were sanctified. In other words, set apart from wickedness to live godly lives. You were justified in the right with God. Those who trusted in Christ can be absolutely sure they're seeking to live for him, that they're perfectly clean in the sight of God. And Paul is saying here, look, a sinful lifestyle is incompatible with the realities of the future. For a start, the reality for the church is going to be judging the world for its sin. So how can we carry on living in sin? Not least, how can we be taking one another to court and be tolerating dissension and division and selfish behavior and hostility amongst each other? It's inappropriate. And also reality of the future for the world. God will judge those who persist in sin without seeking to repent. And that could include those who externally look as if they belong to the church. It's a solemn warning to a permissive church. A sinful lifestyle is incompatible with the realities of the future. And then third, verses 12 to 20 of chapter 6. A sinful lifestyle is incompatible with the significance of the body. This permissive church is clear from verse 12. Here's, I think, certainly a quotation from the group. This isn't what Paul is saying. It seems almost certainly, although there are no quotation marks in the Greek, so they're supplied by the translators. This is what the Corinthians were saying. Everything is permissible for me, they said. Comes again, twice in that verse. Very likely they took some of the truths that Paul had taught them and then misunderstood them and distorted them. They said, in effect, now we're in Christ, we're new creations. We've been raised with Christ, we've been filled with his Spirit, we are spiritual people. We've left the law behind, that belongs to our old, unredeemed life. We didn't come to know Christ by obeying the law. No, it's all of grace, so we can do what we like. We're free. Everything is permissible for us. And anyway, it doesn't matter what we do with our bodies, it seems they were saying. That, I think, is the gist of the beginning of verse 13. Food for the stomach and the stomach for food. Sex is just an appetite, just as hunger for food is an appetite. There's no moral significance in it. It doesn't matter what we do with our bodies. It seems almost certain that they had a sub-Christian view of the body that owed much more to Greek philosophy than to biblical teaching. In Greek philosophy, the soul or the spirit was what mattered. Salvation involved the release of the soul that was imprisoned within this body, the release of the soul to a disembodied state beyond. So the body doesn't matter. It's just the shell in which the divine spirit is encased. So it doesn't matter what we do with our bodies. That doesn't affect the real me. It doesn't affect the bit of me that God's interested in. It doesn't affect the bit of me that will last forever and that will be saved. That's the soul. And Paul will not accept that sub-Christian view of the body. It's very common. A while back I saw a television program on some priests. It was about priestly celibacy within the Roman Catholic Church. And a number of them, incognito, their voices were changed, but they spoke about, yes, having one-night stands. This was some priests in Italy. But they said it didn't mean anything. And one of them said this, it's just a bodily release. It doesn't affect the real me. He said, as far as I'm concerned, I'm still celibate in my soul. That's very Corinthian kind of language. And we too are tempted to separate the physical from the spiritual. It enables us to justify some of the things we do with our bodies. It's not the real me, so it doesn't matter what I do. One hears this kind of talk in the church. Oh, God's not interested in what we do in our bedrooms. Well, of course, he's not only interested in what we do in our bedrooms. That's the impression that's sometimes given. But he is interested in what we do with our bodies. Don't divide the spiritual from the physical. Paul will not let us do it. End of verse 13. He says, the body is not meant for sexual immorality, but for the Lord. And the Lord for the body. Here he's countering this sub-Christian view of the body that's pervading society and even the church today, and responding with a truly Christian understanding of the body, and it's very high. We'll notice that Paul's understanding of the body for the Christian is linked very closely to God, the Holy Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. For a start, the Christian's body is raised by God the Father. Notice at the end of verse 13, the words, but God will destroy them both. Food for the stomach for food. I think very likely the quotation mark should extend further in that verse. I think this is a Corinthian view. I think they're saying God will destroy food and the stomach. And by implication, God will destroy sex and the body as well. So it doesn't really matter what we do with our bodies. There'll be no sex in heaven, that is true, no marriage. But it's not true that God will destroy the body. The body lasts. So verse 14. By his power, God raised the Lord from the dead, and he will raise us also. That, in a nutshell, is a preview of one whole chapter that comes later, chapter 15. Where Paul is saying that God, just as God raised Jesus physically, so he will raise all those who put their trust in Jesus physically. And that tells us straight away that the body matters. We will not be floating around in heaven as kind of disembodied souls. As I sometimes put it, in the view of popular imagination, the only thing of substance in heaven is the odd harp every now and then, every here and there. It's not like that. The Bible's view of heaven is very material. It's a new creation. It doesn't speak of heaven so much as the new creation. And we'll be physical beings. I don't know what form it'll take. I don't know if I'll be in my 41-year-old prime. I don't know how we'll recognize it, but we will be material bodies. So the body matters, is raised by God the Father. Next, the Christian's body is united with God the Son. Verse 15, do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ himself? As Christians, we are bound with Jesus Christ. We are in him, says Paul, and he is in us. And that is not just true of our spirits, it's true of our bodies as well. Our bodies are joined to Christ already by the work of the Spirit. And one day, they'll be with him in heaven. Our bodies are part of Christ's body, says Paul. And in the light of that fact, he says, how can we put our bodies to immoral purposes? Sadly, we all know we can, but it's totally inappropriate. He continues, verse 15, shall I then take the members of Christ and unite them with a prostitute? Never. Sure, you've heard the distinction that's often made amongst our contemporaries today between making love That's sex in the context of a committed relationship. Making love and sex. Sex is out of the context of a relationship. Might be just a one-night stand after meeting someone at a club or a chance encounter on a business trip. And many people today say, well, there's no significance in sex. That's just a physical thing. It's making love that's significant. But try telling that to your husband or your wife, your boyfriend or your girlfriend. I didn't mean anything. It was just sex, not making love. I make love to you. I just have sex with that prostitute. Try telling that to your loved one. They'll tell you there's something much, much more significant in sex than that. And try telling it to Paul. He won't let you get away with it either. No doubt the Corinthians said that sex with a prostitute meant nothing. It didn't affect the real me, they said. But Paul says it means a great deal, verse 16. Do you not know that he who unites himself with a prostitute is one with her in body? For it is said the two will become one flesh. He's quoting from Genesis 2, verse 24, which outlines God's purpose for sex. It's designed as a kind of glue that binds a couple together within the committed, lifelong relationship of a man and a woman in marriage. It's designed to create, express, and strengthen a deep union of two people within that context of marriage. In the light of that reality, Paul is saying there can be no such thing as casual sex. Sex is never just a physical act. And so he says, do you see what you're doing when you're having sex outside marriage? You're uniting what belongs to Christ and is part of him, your body in other words, to another person. How can you take the members of Christ and unite them with a prostitute? The Christian's body is united with God's Son. And then also it's occupied by God's Spirit. You see, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. The Father raises the body. The Son is united with the body. The Spirit occupies the body. Verse 19. Don't you know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have received from God? You are not your own. The Holy Spirit lives in me. Not just in one little part of me that I call the soul. There's no division in New Testament thinking in that way between spirit and soul. We are psychosomatic unities. We're body souls. The Spirit lives in me, in my body. That must have implications for how I live with my body. And so Paul says, verse 18, flee. Flee from sexual immorality. The question is not how far can I go. That's the teenager's question. Teenagers forever asking in a sort of Christian sex discussion, well, how far can I go? And Paul says, flee. Flee from sexual immorality. I'll never forget George Verwer, the great founder and leader of Operation Mobilization, OM, coming to speak to a group of us at university. And he said he found himself speaking in Amsterdam once. He found himself in the red light district. Just happened to be there by mistake. And then he found huge temptation. He was really, really tempted. And then by the grace of God, he fled. He said, I ran. And that's a great, great image in our mind, a mental picture of how we should behave in relationship to temptation. Flee from sexual immorality. Now, I could spend quite a lot of time saying what that might mean for each of you. But I suspect in this area, I don't actually need to pinpoint it. Because I suspect you know exactly what it means for you. And I know what it means for me. The kind of areas where we're tempted in this area. And we're playing with sin. Don't play, says Paul. Flee from sexual immorality. And more positively, honor God with your body. Verse 20. Not just in how you use your body sexually, but in everything you do with your body throughout this coming week. Now, I haven't got time, I think, to say more on that area, but I know that inevitably when one talks about these areas, I'm touching on raw nerves. It'd be very, very strange indeed if I wasn't. And I hope you know enough about those sitting around you, or if you don't, I hope you know enough about your Bible to know that we are all sinners. So we all fall in this area and in every area of life, and we need to help one another. And so don't privately battle on alone, whether your struggle is with heterosexual temptation or homosexual temptation, whether it's in the sexual area or in some other area. Let's encourage and support each other. Maybe get involved in an accountable relationship. Is there one or two friends that you could say, look, these are the areas I'm battling with at the moment. Please pray for me. Maybe talking to an older Christian. Might be someone you know very well. Might be someone you don't really know well. But you just want to chat things through. You could email and say, look, any chance of coming to see you sometime? And I'm sure many would long to help you. Paul is saying we cannot allow the permissiveness of the world to invade the church. A sinful lifestyle is incompatible with the health of the church, because true spirituality is not just about me, it's about us. He says a sinful lifestyle is incompatible with the realities of the future, because true spirituality is not just about the present, it's about what's to come. And a sinful lifestyle is incompatible with the significance of the body, because true spirituality is not just about the soul or the spirit, it's about what I do with my body. Let's pray. Father, please help us to respond with faith and obedience to your holy word. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.